I invite you to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we've been making our way through the epistle of the Hebrews for quite some time, in Sunday school first, and then in an evening sermon series, and we've come to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4 this evening in our progress through this wonderful epistle. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll just take the fourth verse as our text this evening. Hebrews 13 and verse number 4, this is the word of God. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We talked last week at some length about the connection of this chapter with what came at the end of chapter 12. It seems that there are a lot who take chapter 13 with its rapid-fire exhortations as somewhat of an addendum to the main thought of the book of Hebrews. But I'm convinced that there is the closest possible connection between the end of chapter 12 and as you move into chapter 13. And I pointed this out 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the first three verses of the chapter. Remember that Hebrews 12 ended with this exhortation to us that since we by grace have received an unshakable kingdom, that we ought to respond in a certain way. And that response is told to us in verse number 28. He says, let us have grace. And remember that that has to do with being thankful, showing gratitude. And that gratitude, that thankfulness, then will blossom into acceptable worship, whereby we may serve God. And remember that word serve is one of the New Testament words for worship. And it's the word we get our word liturgy from. And so it's religious service. It's the service of worship. So this gratitude blossoms into worship, acceptable worship, which is characterized by reverence and godly fear. Now, the apostle does not want us to limit our thinking about that to the corporate gathering. That's typically what we think of. If I said that we were going to talk this evening about reverent worship, then you would think that we were going to talk about worship styles, music, that sort of thing. But there's a whole lot more to worship than just our weekly gathering. All of life is to be worshiped. And so Hebrews 13 is the apostle's effort under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us concrete examples of what that reverence and godly fear, that life of worship, looks like in every area of life. It's not merely something that characterizes our weekly gathering. It is to characterize every part of our life. So the first three verses dealt with letting brotherly love continue. So to persist, to remain in brotherly love. That's one way that we worship God acceptably with godly fear and reverence. One of the ways we show our gratitude to God is by our warm, affectionate relationships with one another in the family of God here. And he gave us two specific examples of that. One having to do with being hospitable, and then the other one having to do with drawing near to those that are in trouble and not avoiding them, right? So he talks about remembering them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And we talked 2 weeks ago about our sinful tendency to withdraw from people when they enter into times of trial rather than to gather in close to them. We want to avoid that. And so let brotherly love continue. Well, the passage is going to go on and continue to give us exhortations, which are the practical outworking, concrete outworking of a life of worship that is motivated by gratitude, since we have come to God through the finished work of Christ and we have this unshakable kingdom that we've received, this is the way we show our gratitude and our worship. And so you see that verse 4 is going to have to do with our marriages, and verse 5 is going to have to do with our money. That word covetous is really the word love of money. And so you have marriage and money. And then verses number 7 is life in the body and submission to the elders. Again, in verse 17, he goes back to that. You have prayer being mentioned in verse 18. You have offering the sacrifice of praise in verse 15. You have in verse 9, not being carried away with diverse doctrines. All of these, the practical outworkings of a life of worship. And so this evening, we want to turn our attention to how we serve God with reverence and godly fear in our marriages. That's what verse 4 is all about. So by way of introduction, let's talk first of all about the wording of verse 4 and get the wording kind of solidified in our minds and in our understanding so that we can give this verse its full weight and we really understand what's being said in this text. The wording of verse 4 is a little bit ambiguous, and it is subject to interpretation. If you look down at the verse, you see that really there's no verb in the first two phrases. You have an is, which is supplied by the translators in italics, but there's no verb. And so you have to engage in some interpretation when you are translating this verse. So the King James Version has rendered this as three statements of fact. They figured the easiest and least obtrusive thing to do when you're confronted with this phrase without a verb, which is impossible in English, right, is to just add an is, just add a being verb, that's unobtrusive, just do that, and make them statements of fact. And so marriage is honorable, the bed is undefiled, and God will judge whoremongers and adulterers. Three statements of fact. But I want you to notice verse 5 for a second. Verse 5 is the exact same situation. There's no verb there either. You see, let your be is all in italics. So they had to engage in some interpretation there too. Only with verse 5, what did they do? They made it an exhortation. They add a let your conversation be without covetousness. They didn't say your lifestyle ought to be, right? Made the statement of fact. They made it exhortive. And perhaps that's what we should have done with verse 4. That would really fit the context very nicely, wouldn't it? If rather than making it a statement of fact, what if we thought of this as an exhortation? Let your marriage be held in honor. Keep the bed undefiled. And you see how that really fits with the context? Because you have a series of exhortations here. Let brotherly love continue. Let your marriage be held in honor. Let your conversation be without covetousness. You have a series of exhortations that way. And then it also makes sense in the verse itself, in verse 4, because then you have an exhortation. Let your marriage be held in honor. Keep the bed undefiled. And then the last phrase is the reason why. Because, so do this, because whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so it seems to me that that would be the best way of taking the verse. Certainly the exhortation is based on the statement of fact. It's based on the truth of the honorable estate of marriage. But let's go beyond the statement of fact tonight with the way that we're going to use this and apply this and really consider it as a command, as an exhortation to preserve the honor of marriage. And that's the theme that I've chosen for us this evening to preach under. I want to preach to you about preserving the honor of marriage. Preserve the honor of marriage. Now, admittedly, this is a theme that appears to have immediate application only to a segment of our congregation, only to the married couples is what it appears, preserve the honor of marriage. But I want to remind you at the outset here that we are a spiritual family, and that therefore we are invested in one another and in the health of the body. And one of the ways that we can persist in brotherly love, like we're called to do in 13:1, is to encourage the marriages in our church family. Remember that Titus 2 tells the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. So they're to be investing in the marriages of the younger generation in this spiritual family that we are called to be in. And whether or not we are currently married, or whether or not we anticipate being married in the future, we all have a role to play in preserving and encouraging each other's marriages. And so I hope that those that are not married or will not just tune this out, this is for the whole family here at Reformation Bible Church as we seek to grow together in the Lord. And then another thing I wanted to say, lastly by introduction, is that this is a subject which could be a painful subject, I'm aware, for people in our assembly. This is a subject where it brings to mind failures of the past, perhaps. This is a subject where things have disappointed you, and your marriage is not what you envisioned it being when you first started out. And so I do want to remind you of everything that we talked about this morning, about the consolation of the Lord Jesus and his tender mercies and his compassions. And though it's going to be necessary for me this evening in love to talk very urgently and pointedly about some areas where you may have fallen and known by the grace of God restoration and forgiveness, I just want to make sure that even though I'm going to have to talk urgently and I'm going to have to be blunt about some things, that we all understand that we have a compassionate Savior who is willing to receive the vilest of sinners who truly believe, and that there is forgiveness, that there is reconciliation, and there is restoration in him. Our approach this evening as we look at verse 4 is just going to take it phrase by phrase. There's three simple phrases here. Let's just go phrase by phrase right down through the verse. It's pretty straightforward. So let's begin by thinking about the honor of marriage. Marriage is honorable in all. Marriage, of course, has become a burning issue in our culture. There is terrific confusion about this, and there's outright rebellion about it in our culture. And so let's just quickly gather the biblical data when it comes to marriage. That marriage is the joining together of one man and one woman, a biological male and a biological female, not people who by self-determination decide their gender. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be made one flesh. And marriage is a covenant union, isn't it? It's a covenant entered before the assembly of God's people, and most importantly, in the presence of God himself. It's not just two people living together for a period of time until everybody understands that they must be, that looks like they're married. It's not marriage. It's a public commitment. Vows are assumed in the presence of God and before a gathering of witnesses. And the witnesses are there not just to enjoy the food afterwards. The witnesses are there to hold the couple accountable to their vows. That's the nature of a Christian wedding, a biblical wedding. And marriage is to be permanent. Scripture teaches that marriage is a lifelong commitment, and this covenant that the couple becomes one flesh in is not to be severed until death. They do not part this covenant until death. And what the text is saying, first of all, is that that marital state is honorable. It's honorable. Now, why would he have to make that point? That it is honorable, so keep it that way. Why would he even have to say that marriage is honorable in all? Well, the Holy Spirit knew that there would be people who would come to assume that a state of celibacy was somehow an act of higher dedication to God or some higher plane spiritually. And you can think of why some people might be misled into thinking that when they look at the example of our Lord Jesus or the example of the Apostle Paul. They might come to the conclusion that remaining unmarried was the Christian ideal. So the New Testament warns us about those who would forbid to marry. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that in latter times, some would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and that among other things, they would forbid people to marry. So Paul says forbidding people to marry, exalting celibacy to some state that's more holy, that is a demonic doctrine, according to Scripture. But beyond that reason, the Holy Spirit knew that in a fallen world, that marriage would be continually attacked and dishonored. And we see that all around us, don't we? We see it all around us, the dishonoring of marriage. So evident. In the United States right now, there are more people in their 20s that are cohabiting than are married. Researchers report that 2/3 of couples live together before marriage. And that's self-reported data. It's probably higher than that. U.S. marriage rates are at an all-time low right now. Only 29% of adults between 18 and 34 are married, compared to 59% just back in 1978. It's a dramatic drop. And Americans were asked to choose in a recent survey between one of these two alternatives. First alternative: society is better off when marriage and child rearing are priorities. Second statement, so the other side you could choose: society is just as well off if people have priorities other than marriage and children. The majority chose the latter. The majority chose society is just as well off if people have other priorities than marriage and children. And of course, we don't even have to mention the wholesale redefinition of marriage. It's evident, isn't it, that marriage is not held in honor in our society. So knowing the tendency of fallen man, the Holy Spirit puts in sacred scripture, marriage is honorable in all, and preserve the honor of marriage. That word honorable is elsewhere translated precious. Some time back, I took us through all the statements in the New Testament where something is called precious. The precious blood, the preciousness of the trials of faith, the precious promises of God. This is the exact same word here. That word honorable is the word precious. It's highly, highly valuable. And why is that the case? Why is it the case that marriage is precious and valuable? Well, think of the traditional wording of the marriage ceremonies here. Marriage is an honorable estate instituted by God and signifying unto us the mystical union which exists between Christ and his church. That's why marriage is honorable. It was ordained by God. God invented marriage. God performed the first wedding. And marriage at the end of the day is not a reflection of society or culture or even Judeo-Christian worldview. It reflects God's idea. God established marriage as the image of the tender, loving, permanent union that exists between Christ and his church. And understand that it's not the other way around. It's not that marriage existed, and then God looked at this thing that was happening in humanity and said, that would make a good illustration of the relationship between my son and his church. That's not how it was. It's the other way around. Marriage is a reflection of redemption. The primary thing is the union between Christ and his people. The secondary thing, the image of that, is marriage. Marriage is to be a picture of faithful love, of the faithful love that Christ has for his church. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And marriage is to be the picture of the honor and submission that believing people owe to their Savior. He goes on and says in Ephesians, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know that we can get all worked up about how our culture is undermining and dishonoring the institution of marriage by redefining it or minimizing it. But make no mistake about it, what is the greatest threat? The greatest threat to marriage is the sinners who are married. Husbands, we dishonor marriage when we fail to love our wives the way we ought. We dishonor marriage. We cannot think about this first phrase of Hebrews 13:4 and our minds immediately go to LGBTQ+ and think about it in that. No, we dishonor marriage when we fail to love our wives as we ought. Scripture tells us what that love must look like. It's to look sacrificial. It's to look like servant leadership. It's to look like honoring her. Is to look like patience and forgiveness. When we are bitter toward our wives, when we are slow to forgive them, when we are too lazy to dwell with them according to knowledge, we dishonor marriage. And wives, you dishonor marriage when you will not rank yourself under your husband and respect him and let him lead. There are wives who will not accept correction from their husbands. There are wives who are very quick to criticize their husbands. And then they complain when their husbands are not being leaders and they're too passive and they're failing to lead in their home. There are women who, in effect, rule their homes by making the home miserable when they do not get their way. When wives do not respect their husbands, they dishonor marriage. Preserve the honor of marriage. That doesn't just mean to rail against the soji issues. It doesn't just mean to refuse to get divorced. It means to submit to God's word, to his instructions for a blessed family life, and by the grace of God to strive to make your marriage a figure of Christ and his church. Preserve the honor of marriage. And the text moves on and says two other words here. It says, marriage is honorable in all. What does that mean? In all. What does that refer to? Well, it means that marriage is an honorable, respectable, precious thing in every respect. All the aspects of it are precious and valuable. All of this is precious. The way a couple chooses to love each other unconditionally. the way they selflessly serve one another, the way they edify one another, the way they forgive one another, the way they parent their children, the way they serve together in a local church, the way they persist in brotherly love by showing hospitality to the rest of the body. Marriage is a precious thing in every single respect. Preserve the honor of marriage in all things. And then we come to the second phrase in Hebrews 13:4, where what he's doing is he's narrowing down to one particular area of marriage. Marriage is honorable in every respect, even in this particular area. And that is the area of physical intimacy, referred here by a euphemism, the bed, the marriage bed. Marriage is to be held in honor in all things. And that extends even to the most physical, the most sensual part of marriage. This area has been the most sinfully polluted and perverted aspect of marriage. But even in this area of marriage, it is to be held in honor, and a precious thing. It's entirely honorable and precious. The text is saying what 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5 says, and we read earlier in the service, that this is an area for couples to render a due benevolence one to another. This area of marriage is entirely pure, the text says. It is undefiled. It's clean. It's precious and valuable and honorable. Now, why would it be important for him to tell us that? Again, why is he telling us this? Well, think about how this world so shamefully exploits this area of life. How you can't go anywhere in this world without being sordid by a view of this part of life that is degenerated and defiling. Our whole conception could be discolored about this. And it could be hard to perceive of this area of our marriage as bright and clean and good and honorable. So in light of the way that the world perverts this area and exploits it for sinful gain, we needed to be told very plainly that marriage is honorable in every respect, including this one. Including the bed, it is pure and clean and undefiled. And just like the first phrase was an implied exhortation, so this one is an implied exhortation. Marriage is honorable, so see to it that you keep it that way. The bed is undefiled, so keep it that way. Preserve the preciousness of the intimate relationship of your marriage. Guard it. Maintain it. It's an honorable estate. And oh, how easy it is to let our guards down in this area, in the fallen world in which we live. Men, we are going to have to work hard at guarding what comes in through our eyes and into our hearts. In a fallen world like this, it will be a constant warfare to guard the undefiled nature of this area of our marriages. Just look at the culture we're living in. Look at the ease at which pornography is available. Just a flick of the thumb with a device that's in your pocket right now. Three flicks of a thumb. Is your smartphone under the lordship of Jesus Christ? We have to ask ourselves that question from time to time, don't we? Is your smartphone under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Do you conceive of all of your internet activity as being done in the presence of God? Do you have any guardrails, any accountability in your life to keep yourself pure in this area? Perhaps from this text, we should learn to think a certain way. That when I fail in this area, whether it be in act or in thought, either from within the marriage covenant or prior to the marriage covenant, I am defiling my marriage bed. That's what I'm doing if I fail in this area. I'm sinning against my spouse. If I'm married, my current spouse. If I'm unmarried, my future spouse. So flee youthful lusts. Be vigilant for purity. Keep the bed undefiled. And there's at the end of the verse a very sobering motivation for that. The third phrase in our text. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And this is a powerful incentive for preserving the honor of marriage and keeping the bed undefiled. Galatians assures us that God will not be mocked. Those who sow to the flesh will of their flesh reap corruption. It will not always be immediate. It sometimes takes a long time for seeds that are sown to finally germinate and bear fruit. But God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. In this area, as in any other area. That word translated whoremongers there in verse 4 is the New Testament's general word for immorality. It's the Greek word porneia. It's often translated fornication or fornicators. It covers everything from perversion to pornography to homosexuality and everything in between. Typically, that word is translated fornicators, and so maybe that would be a good way of remembering that, since whoremongers might not give us the right idea. When it's paired with the second word, adulterers, which of course is a more specific word, it deals with unfaithfulness within the marriage covenant. Fornication refers to immorality prior to the marriage covenant. So it refers to cohabitation. Adulterers are unfaithful in marriage. Fornicators are those who engage in immoral, deviant behavior outside of marriage or prior to marriage. And what is stated is that God is the judge of these people. Whether the act is committed within the bounds of the marriage covenant or whether the act is committed prior to the marriage covenant, God is judge. And when it says that God will judge these things, it's a reference to the painful consequences that he gives as a consequence for these misbehaviors. And let us not be washed away by the current contemporary thinking that because of justification by faith that God does not discipline his children. He does. And you can think of biblical examples of believing men. Men who were God's men. Men who were anointed by God and had a powerful ministry. Men who are in glory right now. But they fell in this area. And they suffered great consequences. What two men do you think of? You think of David, and you think of Samson. Those are the two I think of. What were the consequences for Samson? Samson was a blessed man. He was greatly used and empowered by the Lord. He was God's chosen man for that time. But the great lesson of Samson's fall is that prior blessings do not ensure future blessings. Past blessings do not ensure future blessings. When Samson fell and committed fornication, he suffered tremendous losses, didn't he? He suffered the loss of spiritual power in his life. He became a disgrace and a cause of rejoicing for Israel's enemies. And who knows how many weeks or months he was grinding in the mill like a beast. And he was supposed to be God's man. And never forget that some of Samson's losses were irrecoverable. There is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. There is restoration. But there are some things a man loses that he does not get back. Samson never got his eyes back. He never got his freedom back. Some of his losses were irrecoverable. Falling in this area will cost you. You'll take losses. Some of them will be irrecoverable. Think about David. What were the consequences to David? The loss of some of his children. The death of some of his children. Turmoil in his kingdom. His family just wrecked. Absalom's rebellion. And he testifies in Psalm 32 how he was physically sick, how his body wasted away while he was silent about these things. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, he says. And you read a book of Proverbs, and you get warnings like these. Proverbs 6:23, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Men, you will destroy yourself. Wives, you will destroy yourself. Proverbs chapter 5 talks about how the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou should ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor to others and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. And you say, how I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. So drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. I mean, there's an Old Testament commentary on keep the bed undefiled, for God will judge whoremongers and adulterers, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said of a professing believer who was unrepentant in this area that he was delivering him over to Satan. That's serious. And never forget what 1 Corinthians 11 says regarding our coming to the table. Those who come to the table and their sin that they won't deal with. They're fornicators. They're living a double life. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'll show you this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse number 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Same word we're looking at in Hebrews 13. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel or his body in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, which talks about passionate, ungoverned desires, which is what characterizes the world. The lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother, so that no man crosses the line to take advantage of somebody else, which is exactly what's going on in fornication and adultery. Crossing the line and taking advantage of somebody else. It's not love. It's using the person, not loving them. Because, he says later on in verse 6, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, you must consider that there is a just God and that there is a judgment day. Let that weigh on your minds when you contemplate this area. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth, if you're going to despise this command, if you're going to think it's old-fashioned, if you're going to think it's a different kind of a world, people don't think that way anymore, your argument is not with man. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You see, God is so committed to the sacred covenant of marriage that he vows judgment against anyone who would defile it. If you are in either one of these categories, a fornicator or an adulterer, I tell you today, for the sake of love, turn from your sin and look unto Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing and for restoration. There may be someone today under the sound of my voice who right now is leading a double life. And you're a fornicator. Listen to me. You cannot be a fornicator and a Christian at the same time. So make your mind up. Make your mind up, because you cannot be both. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is the only one who can pardon you, and he's the only one who can deliver you. Jesus forgives whoremongers and adulterers who turn to him from their sin. He does. He's a compassionate Savior for those who are honest with him about their sin. I have a feeling that every one of us, to one degree or another, needs to come to terms with this text this evening. Preserve the honor of marriage. Keep the bed undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a gloriously powerful thing. God made it that way. God made marriage to have a dignity and a beauty and a power to it. So husbands, preserve the honor of marriage. Wives, preserve the honor of marriage. Church body, preserve the honor of marriage. And may our marriages be living testaments to the love and grace of God. This is one of the primary ways that the Lord has given us to show to Him gratitude and to worship Him acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. So preserve the honor of marriage. Let's pray together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the pointed warnings of Your word. Oh, how we need them. Where would we be without candid speech from Your Holy Spirit like this? And so we pray that the words of sacred scripture this evening would preserve us from falling and from failing. And we pray that the risen Lord Jesus would keep us pure to Himself. Oh Lord, we pray for godly marriages, godly homes, purity in heart and in mind. Protect our young people, oh Lord. Protect them from choices which would be devastating unto them. And Lord, keep our marriages faithful and true, that they might be an honor to Thee. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.